I notice the clock at the back of the sanctuary is 10 minutes slow. I'm going by that clock. Lord, you are our song in the night, as we will hear this morning. You're our shelter. You're the light that shatters the darkness and gloom. You are everything. You are the Lord Jesus. Speak to us, we pray, in your name. Amen. Andrew Kay waxes on about the sleeplessness of many of the world's famous poets through the centuries, many of whom developed strange sleep-related idiosyncrasies, bedtime tics, he says, such that one begins to wonder whether nighttime or nocturnal anxieties are part and parcel with the trade of being a poet. Take Lord Byron, who went to bed at dawn habitually to arise at 2 p.m. Prior to the rising of the sun, before he went to bed, he swallowed a single egg yolk whole while standing. Then he retired to his bedchambers, where he slept with two loaded pistols at his bedside and a dagger under his pillow. And that's because he wasn't a nice man and he had many enemies. He was also an animal lover, and he kept a pet bear, a Bruin, named Bruin, while a student at Cambridge, and according to many, the bear lived with him in his small lodgings as a sentry while he slept. Coleridge, Wordsworth's friend and collaborator, suffered nightmares as a child, and he attempted to stave these off by repeating a rhyming prayer before sleep: four angels round me spread, two at my feet and two at my head. As an adult, notoriously, he used opium, initially to ease the pain from various ailments that he had, but increasingly more so as a nighttime relaxant. Now, Kay refers to all this insomnia of the poets as staring into the soundless dark. Staring into the soundless dark. There was a sleepless night in ancient Philippi around 50 AD or so. It was hardly soundless, however. It could easily have led to nightmares, though, if sleep had arrived. But there was no sleep. Instead, there was just the noise of joyful song, the deep rumbling of divine intervention in the form of seismic activity, followed by the earnestness of questions related to salvation, all of which form the concert, we could say, revealing the beauty of the gospel. Acts chapter 16, I invite you to turn there this morning, picking up the text in verse 25 and following, where Paul and Silas are wide awake at midnight, imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, but not imprisoned by their fears. They are awake in the dead of night, singing hymns of praise to God, and they would sing until the dawn would come, if permitted. No staring into the soundless dark for them. Instead, the dark is enlivened by the reverberation of their voices, in joy, and soon, surprisingly, it will be shaken by the power of God with the light of the gospel shattering, literally, physically, and spiritually, breaking into that place and into human hearts. Because that's what the light does. It shatters. It shatters those who have been shuttered in darkness. It breaks in with new life and hope. Now, as you turn to Acts 16, let me recount a bit of the story that'll get us to the point in the text where we'll be, and how Paul and his companions arrive at this dire spot of being in prison. And let me just also add that this sermon's a bit of a preamble to a series that will begin next week on 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, which is about new creation as our confidence and our conviction. And in the passage of scripture that we read in 2 Corinthians 4, there's these themes that stand out. You might remember, as we heard that text, of there's a God of this world who is Satan, who blinds eyes, and we will see Satan's minions at work in our text. There is light that shatters darkness as the Creator God recreates. We'll see that light in this text. There are those who are in bondage, but now they are free. That's what we'll see in this text. So there's light, and there's gospel, and there's Christ. Therefore, there's glory. And so 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6, in the theology that it teaches, is simply illustrated here in Philippians, in this little community of the Philippians, as we'll see it in this particular passage. Now, let me recount a little bit about the story. There are no fewer than three dramatic prison escapes in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, Peter. Acts chapter 12, again, Peter and his crew. And actually, Acts 5, Peter and crew. Acts 12, Peter. And here in Acts 16, Paul and Silas. All of these escapes underscore that the gospel cannot be fettered even when its proclaimers are shackled. And in our text, Paul and his companions are in Philippi, which is a major Roman colony. It has maybe 10,000 inhabitants, we're told. Think of Hamilton itself is almost 7,800, so it gives you a little perspective. And as was his custom, Paul sought out the Jewish community on the Sabbath, and they were assembled 50 yards or so from the city gates down by a river which ran by the city. It doesn't mean they were outside, but they had a place of worship there, a place of prayer, a building. It wasn't an open-air venue. And it's while there that they meet a woman named Lydia. She's industrious, entrepreneurial. She's from a place called Thyatira. She sells purple cloth. Purple cloth would have been bought by people, of course, who have great wealth and those who are of royalty. But it also had other varying grades of it that common folk could buy. So maybe she had a series of shops in a variety of towns, bustling places like Philippi, or perhaps she'd moved to Philippi and this was her only spot that she worked. But the fact that she works at her own initiative, independently, she's not tied to, dependent upon a husband, suggests that she's either widowed or divorced, and that she owns a house large enough to accommodate the meetings of the emerging church, as we'll see, lets us know that she's a woman who is successful in her work. Spiritually, when Paul meets her, verse 14, she's a God-fearer, as in she's a Gentile who sympathizes with the Jewish faith, and she's praying to Israel's God. And as Paul preaches, Lydia listens intently. The idea is through a series of messages, and the Lord, because it's only the Lord who can do this, opens her heart to respond affirmatively to the call of Jesus. She's then baptized, because remember, this place of prayer is by the river for Jewish ceremonial washing, so it's natural, we heard about John the Baptist, that she would be taken down into the river, immersed, baptized, along with other members of her household who have presumably come to faith as well. Now, excited about her new faith, Lydia insists that Paul and his crew come and stay with her. He said, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay, she urged. So with Lydia's home now as the base of their missionary operations, Paul and Silas are situated for an extended stay in town. So it is one day that they're on their way to the place of prayer by the river, and they are accosted by a demon-possessed girl. Look at verse 16 and following. The text literally says that she has a python spirit, which is a reference to the dragon snake in Greek mythology killed by Apollo near Delphi. And over time, this referred to a spirit of divination, but it was also used of ventriloquists who are believed to have such a spirit dwelling in their belly. And in the ancient Near East then, people like this ventriloquist or those who were diviners, so to speak, were called belly talkers. In any case, under the thumb of her master, she's giving oracles, or more precisely, the demon through her is giving oracles. And people pay for the demon and her to tell them their future and their fortune and how to face life and how to protect themselves from their enemy and how to deal with any variety of circumstances. This is one-stop shopping. You come to her, you get your needs met. Now, who wouldn't pay for that? Consequently, her master's aggressive capture of the market mentality. Because of that, they are dripping in money. You know, if you drive down 114 from the North Shore Mall and you're heading west, maybe you've seen it, there's a little house on the right-hand side with a sign advertising psychic, right? It's been there for decades. Very small, humble-looking house. Things don't appear to be too lucrative. But appearances can be deceiving, right? Now, in Acts 16, this operation is a cash cow. And so we easily picture Paul and his friends walking through town. They are no longer unknown. They are visually known by people. They have been there for some time. They're recognized. And as they pass through town on this particular day, they have an unusual encounter with this slave girl, pushing their way through the crowds to wherever they're going. Perhaps they're in the market. Paul hears this loud voice behind him calling out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation." And you think, oh, isn't that nice? She's helping Paul preach. Well, no, that's not actually what she's doing. Now, Most High God, it could refer to Israel's God, but that kind of terminology was also used of Zeus, the greatest and highest deity in the Greek pantheon, who lived on the highest mountain, Mount Olympus. Zeus was known, we're told, as the Lord of heaven and listening. Hence, he's a savior, because the God who hears is considered the greatest of gods, able to do what you need him to do, because he's listening to you. Now, in addition, by calling them bondservants, she doesn't mean that she comprehends that they are lovingly devoted to God, but rather in a Greek sense, in terms of how the pagan gods function, it's subservience in a cringing way, fearful of punishment. That's how the term would have been used in pagan religions. And when she says that they're proclaiming to you, now look in your Bible. Sometimes you'll have it, it says the way of salvation, and you might have a little note there, because it's not the way, it's a way. So this suggests that theirs is nothing but another way, among many ways to find salvation. They're just teaching another god among the gods. So it's not likely, given these cultural connotations, that people in Philippi would have heard her proclamation in the way we might assume. Rather than confirming Paul's message, she's actually, in a duplicitous way, the demon is reversing it. Confirmation that this is the right line of interpretation comes in verse 17, because if Paul's happy about what she's been saying through the days as she dogs him, he might have turned and said, "Listen up, people of Philippi, she speaks truth." But he doesn't. Now he puts up with it for a while. Why would he do that? Maybe, scholars tell us, it's because he's aware of anti-Jewish sentiments in the empire that are on the rise again. And he's doing all that he can do to avoid conflict, not wanting to incite a situation that's problematic. Still, he's greatly annoyed by this counter-gospel, this dehumanizing anti-gospel, this distortion with its debasement, this trafficking of a human being for the purposes of financial exploitation. The girl is nothing more than a means to an end, a pawn to attain an evil outcome. So greatly disturbed, Paul turns around in his tracks and speaks directly and authoritatively to the demon. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And in that very hour, as in that moment, the demon is exorcised, cast out, and with it, the slave girl's master's profits evaporate. A seismic shift in their personal economy has occurred. The impact of the exorcism is instantaneous. Personally, spiritually, economically, socially, and even culturally. She no longer channels Python. She no longer, meaning the demon in her, speaks with power, wields authority. This is immediate, apparent, and alarming. Paul has destroyed the means by which the oracles are produced and by which the money is generated, and this is why the trouble begins. If you think ahead to Acts 19, it's a little mini parallel of that. So, how do her masters take it? "Oh, we're so glad you relieved her of that troublesome demon." No, they're hacked off. Not waiting to file any kind of formal complaint or follow any due process, the owners of the girl drag Paul and Silas into the agora, into the marketplace, the central square of the city, which featured on one side of it a raised podium where hearings and trials took place. And it's here that they're going to face the city rulers who are responsible for law and order, the chief magistrates who serve, or appointed to serve, as public prosecutors in the colony, ensuring the empire and the emperor are not undermined. The two charges are in verses 20 through 21. The first is that of fake news. There you go, I'm so culturally relevant. Fake news. These people are agitators, causing mayhem and confusion. The accusation is guaranteed to get the attention of the authorities, whose existence, of course, is to maintain Roman rule in order. Here it is. These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. This is intentionally derogatory, anti-Semitic. After all, Jews are potentially seditious and contentious. They need to be kept in their place in the empire. Don't let these alien interlopers wreak havoc, economic, spiritual, or otherwise, in our sensible, well-ordered Roman town with its socially superior clientele. These men are destabilizing. Second charge, they're proclaiming new customs, which is not lawful for us to accept or observe being Romans. So you've got this us versus them mentality being set up. Being Jews, being Romans, being wrong, being right. Should be cast out, should be kept in, right? In other words, the syndicate, which controls the psychic, accuses the Jews of trying to alter ancestral customs of the Romans in the colony of Philippi, messing with its way of life. This is a serious charge in the ancient world. And the Romans in Philippi are a very proud lot. Their colony is situated where the decisive battle took place between the avengers of the murder of Julius Caesar and his murderers. The city pulsates with self-consciousness of its background, its Roman identity. It was well aware of its stature, and it doesn't want to let any disaster occur here. To remotely hint, then, that there's another way, claiming to be the way, much less at the time when Jews are being already expelled from Rome and Roman religion is being rejuvenated and promoted and restored, well, this is not good. And officials are on heightened alert throughout the empire. Things like this should not happen. Well, the next thing we know, the crowd is ramped up and frenzied. The crowd present in the marketplace hearing these things, they rise up against Paul and Silas. The chief magistrates have their robes ripped off Paul and Silas and order them to be beaten by rods, blow upon blow, fall upon these naked men. The scourging is severe and scary, after which they're imprisoned. The jailer is commanded to guard them securely, so he throws them into the innermost room in the prison from which there's no escape possible, maximum security. And for good measure, these bleeding and bruised men have their feet fastened into tight-fitting wooden stocks that had notches in them to make it fit tightly. Think of modern handcuffs, how they can crank them down. Well, that's what this is like. So it's impossible for them to be any more uncomfortable. And not even the rancid stench of the omnipresent stale air can break out from this inner room. There ain't no escaping this. Now, the irony is, of course, that 18 years or so earlier, Paul himself had the followers of Jesus cast into prison, Acts 8:3. And now he sits in jail himself. Because after all, Jesus said Paul's call was that he must actually suffer for my name's sake, Acts 8:16. And that he sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order to receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. That's what Jesus said. So there they are on this cold, hard floor, crushed and cramped and grimacing, open wounds oozing, legs and feet swelling, stocks tightening, no Advil, no Arnica, in a dark and stinking room whose other occupants are fellow prisoners, and you can be sure no lack of rodents. And Paul and Silas are bruised and bloody, depressed and defeated, despairing and despondent, whimpering and simpering. No, actually, they're not. In fact, 12 hours or so after being the passive recipients of evil actions at the hands of other people, they are actively, loudly, in full voice, praying, singing hymns of praise to God, at midnight, no less. And this remarkable thing is in itself testimony to other prisoners. It's to announce and to affirm and to declare, we get to suffer for the sake of the name. We get to identify with the Lord Jesus. We don't fear those who have the power to kill the body but cannot touch the soul. It's to say, the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's to say, in the world, you have tribulation, but take courage. We believe in Jesus who has overcome the world. It's to say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Let me bless his holy name. It's to say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good everywhere, all the time. So their prayers are songs, and their songs are prayers. And then suddenly, this slow, if you've ever been in an earthquake, this slow, deep rumbling, I'd say like a freight train, but that wouldn't work in this cultural context, right? But the slow, deep rumbling begins, and the swaying of the masonry walls, the bricks or whatever they're made out of, the shaking of the rafters, the beams across the ceiling, the clay dust coming in, the shifting of the foundations of the prison such that doors become unhinged and gates become unlatched and chains fall off the prisoners. It's a 7.5 on the Roman Richter scale. And the jailer, of course, is roused from his sleep by this seismic tumult. And seeing the doors open and assuming this mass exodus of criminals that it's ensued in a split second, just staring now into the soundless dark as the dust gently settles, he reaches for his sword. He knows his life is forfeit if those prisoners have fled. So the sword, as in suicide, better that than face the executioner, better than be accused of aiding and abetting treasonous prisoners. But Paul, likely hearing the telltale noise of a sword being unsheathed from a scabbard, because it makes a noise, right? He cries out, do yourself no harm, we're all here. And the shaking jailer calls for light. He rushes in, trembling, mortified. And he sees Paul and Silas, and he falls before them. And then he gathers himself and he takes them outside and he asks the big, fearful question. Acts 16:31. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now let me just interject. There are all sorts of comments in the ancient literature about how corrupt and debased and outright evil jailers were, closely associating with criminal elements day by day. They were a hardened and nasty lot. They took bribes. They were corrupt. They inflicted beatings. They did not care about the well-being of those under their charge. And there's nothing in this text to suggest that our jailer is a nice, kindly old man. No, he probably isn't. And so the fact, then, that he cries out as he does is indicative of the depth of his own personal internal crumbling and the self-awareness of his need. As in, how can I avoid the wrath of the gods? How can I escape the wrath of your God? What can I do about my plight? What must I do to be saved? And this is an absolute question. He doesn't have an inkling what the answer is going to be. This is not a step on the way of manipulation where he thinks he can leverage the gods. It's an expression of deepest need springing from the horror of being brought to stare into the personal abyss of his own soul with his spiritual bankruptcy. He's a ruined man, and he wants to know if and how he can be rebuilt. Quote, he's seen with his eyes the shaking of the foundations, which comes about when the word of the apostles' testimony to Jesus runs free in the world and breaks apart all barriers. Internally dismembered by the events in which he's trapped and not knowing where to turn, he cries out, what must I do to be saved? Because you see, this is what happens when the light shatters. Outer circumstances and inner self. And the merciful answer to the fearful question, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That's how the light shatters the dark. Believe in the Lord Jesus. In what is escape from the ruin of life and self? In what is liberation from the shackles of dehumanizing and dark God-defying sin? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Now notice, the answer is given immediately, in the now. There's no pleading by Paul, you know what, let me just heal up a little bit, clean up. You have a little cafe here in town? Let's meet there tomorrow. No, the answer is immediate. It's all about the now. And the answer is in the name, the Lord Jesus. Jesus, remember, Joshua, deliverer, who saves us from our sin. Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lord Jesus. This is his identity. his nature, his commitment. The name of Jesus can't be interchanged with some other would-be pretense of a deity. Jesus is Lord invalidates all other claims. He's not some partial or incidental figure. We're told he's not some character out there on the margins of history. He's not some petty territorial divinity. He is comprehensively Lord, Lord of all things, the one who was crucified. This is the message of the book of Acts, right? Crucified, dead, buried, gloriously resurrected, ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. He alone is the reality of salvation. Thus, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, in verse 32, if you look there, you get the idea that there's a further explanation of this that takes place. This is a conversation then that extends. It's responded to, but it's extended. Now, mind you, for the jailer or for ourselves, this is not like believing in something with only a modicum of certainty. So, for example, Martin Luther King Day MBTA schedule says that there's a train at 7:28 tomorrow morning from Beverly to North Station. Do you actually believe that? If you ride the MBTA, you know that's not true. Now, it might come thereabouts, assuming the weather cooperates and the Salem Bridge actually works, but often it doesn't. Believe in the Lord Jesus is not semi-certainty, conjuring up mental effort. I believe, I believe, I believe. No, no. It's giving our allegiance to the reality of the one who died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead for our victory, the one who alone has light that can shatter darkness. A passing nod in his direction won't suffice. A little snippet of religious devotion on Sunday. Mm-mm. To believe is to confess our need. His reality, therefore, demands our total submission. And we are helpless in all respects in our alienation from God and others to effect the changes we need. Because we don't wield a light ourselves that shatters. And we don't have a power ourselves to reshape. And we don't have the wherewithal to renew. Only Jesus does. And certainly our circumstances are radically different than those of the Philippian jailer. But the permanent truth is that all Christian life, however quiet it might be and unrestrained even in its style, it's born of a crisis. It's born of a sense that there's something deeply wrong with ourselves and our world. An awareness that our natural lives, if left untouched by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, are just a smidgen short of a disaster. And all Christian life and ensuing discipleship takes its rise from the jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? It's a big question. It's a fearful question. But it has a bigger, greater, merciful answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. There's no need to stare into the soundless dark. Instead, see the light shatter and sing, no matter how dark the night. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful account in the scripture of the shaking, shattering light of the gospel and the demonstration of the Lordship of Jesus in his tenderness and mercy, his majesty and glory. And each one of us, Lord, in time, we have to answer that same question. What must I do to be saved? And we must call upon the Lord of heaven and earth, the only one, the creator of all, and the one who can bring new creation into existence, the Lord Jesus. So we humble ourselves before you and ask that you would cast out our sin and enter in, that we would see the light and walk in the truth. Thank you for this picture of new creation, which indeed is mirrored and echoed in our own lives because of your grace as you've called us to yourself. You've called us from darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you and praise you. You are the Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.